I have two titles to the message tonight because I couldn't settle on one title. The first one is Drop Your Rocks. Jesus says in this passage, if you are without sin, then cast the first stone. So the idea is, are we throwing stones at people? Are we judging people? Are we looking down at people because of their sin when we have sinned and received the incredible grace of God? Drop your rocks. Secondly, the surprising grace of God. And this indeed is such a surprise. The lessons we learn from this text are absolutely amazing. We see the work of God, His compassion. We see the justice of Christ on display. Each of us have faced shame and guilt and regret and remorse in our lives. There's none of us that haven't experienced it. We all have that common lot in life. We all know what it's like to do something that we're ashamed of. We all know what it's like to feel guilty and to have that great remorse. Paul even felt that way in Romans chapter 7. He said, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And then he said this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I'll just ask the question, looking for a show of hands here. Anybody felt that way? Is there anybody in here who wouldn't raise their hands to that? We've all felt that way, right? The things we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, the things that we end up doing, and we feel like we've let God down. And seeing this incredible grace in this particular account helps us to understand how much God loves you, how wonderful His grace is. We see Jesus meeting this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and she is dragged out into the street, and she is publicly accused. The response of Jesus is surprising, to be sure, and it's refreshing. And she doesn't face the consequences because she meets the Savior. And what an absolutely amazing thing. Now, I need to talk about this text just a moment. I want to put that topic on pause. We're going to talk about the amazing grace of God, but I want you to just take a look at the text there in John. Let me get there in my Bible, John chapter 8. Just take a quick look at the text, and I'm looking at mine, and down in the bottom of the notes, it gives me some footnotes about this text. I want to talk about textual evidence for a moment, because there are a couple of places in the Bible where the oldest manuscripts do not have the account in them. This is one of them. The oldest manuscripts, which some would call the best manuscripts, don't have this account in it. And so there are some who believe that it should not be in the scriptures. And you might have, if you have an NIV Bible, it might be all italicized. You might have one that puts the whole thing into quotes and tells you down at the bottom that some of the texts are not in there, or some of the notes are not in there. Remember, the way that we got our Bible wasn't that this a leather-bound copy of the Bible didn't float down from heaven with ribbons hanging from it, just kind of, We have thousands of manuscripts. The most important are almost 5,000 Greek manuscripts that we have that we can compare and we can contrast. And there are similarities in them, and there are differences in them. Quite a few years ago now, I was invited to go to the U of A to speak into a particular class to speak about the Bible. When I got there, the professor introduced me. This is Robert Furrow. He's one a pastor here in town, and he's going to talk to you about discrepancies in the Bible. I had no idea that was my topic. I'd been invited to talk about the Bible. I was all ready to talk about prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy and reliability of Scripture, but when he introduced me, he said he's going to talk about discrepancies in Scripture. So when I got up there, I said to him, how many discrepancies do you think there are? I asked the professor, first of all, how many discrepancies do you think there are in the Bible? And he said, hundreds. And I said, well, no, there's thousands. And he was taken back. Thousands? I said, yeah, thousands. And then I went on to explain that there are 5,000 Greek manuscripts. They are handwritten, most of them by individuals that wanted a copy of the New Testament, and no two of them are exactly alike, because they were handwritten, which means if there's 5,000 manuscripts and there's a discrepancy in each one of them, that's 5,000 discrepancies. But there's more than one discrepancy in every manuscript that's written. So that's thousands of discrepancies that are out there. So when someone tells you there are discrepancies in the Bible, you can ask them, what do you mean by the Bible? Do you mean the leather-bound Bible that you have in your house? Or do you mean the actual manuscripts that we receive them from? And the discrepancies are important because we can look at text and we can textual men who work in the field of working with text have made trees of the different manuscripts and where they came from and what was copied from what, because you're able to look at, you could kind of look at the life of the way all these manuscripts came together. But the differences are important because it gives us the nuances of what people were thinking and what people were leaving out. And you can compare it to the rest of the manuscripts. But the similarities are even more important, because out of those 500 manuscripts, we can lay them over the top of each other and we can see that the majority of the manuscripts agree here and only a couple disagree here, and the majority of them agree there and a couple of them disagree here. So we can compare and we can contrast the manuscripts, and it is such a powerful way for us to get back to we don't have the autographed copies, but we can get very close to what was originally said by looking at the similarities between all of these manuscripts that are out there. Now, there is some evidence that this story is not made up. This story shows up, first of all, in manuscripts sometime in the 300s. So in the 300s, all of a sudden, there's this account of this woman caught in the act of adultery, and it starts showing up in manuscripts. Most of the time in the book of John, sometime in other places. But there is some evidence that this account was around before the 300s. Some early church fathers quoted this text, and so we know it was around. It might not have been in the earliest copies, but we know that it was around. We also know that certain early fathers had a problem with this text. When they quoted this text, they thought Jesus was somehow encouraging adultery in this account. And so some early church fathers had a problem with it. We also know there are some early manuscripts that have a blank spot where this is. There's a space where this account is. They come to this spot, they leave a space, and then they come to another one. So we know that there was something there back in the early days. So that's why there is evidence that this should be in the scriptures, and that's why you have it in your Bibles in front of you. I had someone tell me one time that I shouldn't preach on this passage because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. And I asked him the simple question, then why does every translation of the Bible include it? If it's not supposed to be in the Bible, why does every translation include it? Because there is evidence to suggest that it should be in the Bible. Now, can you choose to say, I believe this was made up? Certainly, you certainly can. You can choose to believe anything that you want to believe. And if you say, well, if you go back and all I would encourage is that you go back and examine the evidence. The fact that we have manuscripts that we can look at is so very important, and it's important for us to understand that as a church, that we got our Bibles because we can take all of those manuscripts. By the way, the manuscripts date all the way back. The oldest manuscript we have is 125. We know that the Gospels were written in the time that they were said they were written in, and we know that they were written by who they said they were written in. We know that for several reasons by examining the text. When I began to preach in 1985, it was said that almost all of these were in the 300s and 400s. But now manuscript evidence has shown us that these things were written by the men that it was said that they were written. They are not pseudepigraphs, that is people making up a name and adding them to it. And we know that they're written in the times that they were written in. These things are so very important and powerful. And I believe that the account that we are studying today is an account from the life of Jesus. There's some differences in stylistic differences from John. So whether or not John wrote it, I don't know. But I believe that this is an account of Jesus that was being passed around, and I believe it did take place. So we pick it up then in verse 2. It says, now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses says in the law and the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? So they bring this woman out, caught in the very act of adultery. I had talked about our shame, our guilt, our remorse, that each of us knows what that feels like. Can you imagine if it now is public, and maybe some of you do, when something that you've done is wrong has become known, has become public, there's even more shame, there's even more guilt. This woman must have had her head hung in shame as she was being dragged out by these scribes, these Pharisees, these religious people that were laying, that were exposing her sin. The last thing that we want to do as people who follow Christ, as the world sees as religious people, is to expose the sin of people. It's interesting that the Bible talks about a man who covers up a matter is a true friend. Doesn't mean covering it up like in a scandal. It means the person that doesn't spread it is a true and a real friend. And I love the interaction that Jesus gives here with her. I also wonder where the man is. If she's caught in the very act of adultery, and the command of Moses was that they were to kill the person caught in the act of adultery, then where was the man at? And it makes us think that this might have been a setup from the very beginning, that they set her up and they bring her here now because they can trap Jesus with it. First of all, they don't have the right to kill anyone. And so if Jesus says that she ought to be stoned, they could turn him over to the Romans. That would create problems with the Romans. Secondly, if he says, no, don't follow the law of Moses, then they could say, this man doesn't teach the law of Moses. So they trap him, thinking that they've got him in the perfect trap. And I love how Jesus responds in order to get out of this perfect trap. By the way, the law did say that they were supposed to stone someone who was caught in the act of adultery, but they never did it. In history, I don't know that they never did it, but they didn't do it. In history, there were not accounts of people being caught in the act of adultery and then being stoned by that very act. So they say in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I love that. He just ignores them. Here are these guys with all of their noise and bringing this gal out and making the scene, and Jesus just ignores them and stoops down and writes on the ground. Now, the word for write means to write. Doesn't mean to doodle. And there's been a lot of speculation about what Jesus wrote. Did he stoop down on the ground and write maybe the law in Moses that you shall not commit, thou shalt not commit adultery, some have suggested? Or did he write down the sins of the men, that the religious leaders that came with stones in their hands to kill her? That's been suggested as well, because from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones. As if they might have looked down at Jesus writing, what's he writing there, and saw their own sins scrawled out in the sand or in the dirt. Maybe. Again, it's all speculation. But I love that she's been thrown on the ground before him, and then he stoops down, ignoring them, and writes on the ground. Because this is a picture of what God did when he became a man. He joined us in humanity. He came alongside of us, despite our sin, despite our flaws, despite our propensities. The Bible says, all we like sheep are prone to go astray. I wish that wasn't the case, but it is the case. And Jesus came down beside all of us. He became one of us, quite literally, that he might be able to free us from those things that bind us, that we might not have the consequences of the sin, because the end of sin is death, no matter what that sin is. And so he stoops down on the ground and he ignores them. He pretends that he didn't hear them at all. So when they continued asking him, so they continued to say, what do you say, huh? What do you say? Should we stone her? What do you say? He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw let him throw a stone at her first. You who don't have sin, you throw the first stone. Now that's a very reflective statement. And it shows us the incredible wisdom of Jesus. There were often times when he interacted with people in this way, to where he was able, like when they wanted to catch him on whether or not he should pay taxes to Caesar. That was another trap. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, they could accuse him to the Romans. If he says, yes, pay your taxes, he could tell the people that, see, Jesus isn't on your side, he's on the side of the Romans. When Jesus held up a coin, whose face is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. And for all of us to look around us and remember that when someone has the shame and the guilt of sin in their lives, that we too have had sin in our lives. The Bible says that the mercy that we have been given is the mercy that we're going to receive. Now, I like verses like that because it gives me the opportunity to be able to get a hold of it and say, I want to be a really merciful person because I want a lot of mercy from God. When I get to heaven, I want God to give me as much mercy as he possibly can. As God interacts with me in this world, I want as much mercy as I can possibly receive from him. That means that I want to be as merciful to you, and you want to be as merciful to me as you possibly can. You want to be as merciful to other people as you possibly can. When it comes to someone caught in the act of sin, are you more like Jesus or are you more like the Pharisees? Have you picked up your stones to stone them? Have we forgot where we came from? The Bible says that when we are dealing with someone in sin, that we are to do so gently, considering ourselves, lest we ourselves be tempted. Go to someone who's in sin and do it gently, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. I don't know if people do that. I think that if we would do that, there would be a lot better reaction from people. I think that we might have people that understand that we really love them and we really care about them. Also, on the flip side, the Bible says that how you judge is the way that you're going to be judged. And that God is going to judge you. This one scares me and always has. But God is going to judge you by the very things you say. You ever been talking about somebody and you say something? And then all of a sudden you kind of remember that. I'll remember that passage. And I'll go, ooh. It's as if you say it and God goes, oh, you know that, do you? Since you know that, I'm going to judge you by that. Judged by the very words we say. No wonder the Bible tells us to control our tongue, to be careful of the things we say, not to be men and women of many words, because it's a dangerous thing to do. But if we are light on judgment, it doesn't mean we're tolerant of sin. That's not what don't throw the first stone means. Doesn't mean we shut our eyes to it. Not throwing the first stone means that we understand that they're no different than we are. That we have sin in our lives, that we've had sin in our lives, and that God has shown us incredible mercy and grace. It's been a long time, but we used to sing a song that was the passage out of Isaiah. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. No, that's not the one. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. That's a different song we haven't sung in a long time. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, I'll make them like wool. And I remember being in worship in that song, thinking of my own life and God's incredible forgiveness towards me, and literally being brought to tears over the fact that I have been forgiven, that God had completely forgiven me and given me a fresh new start. When's the last time that you were really struck by that truth? Sometimes we forget that. We forget it as we begin to interact with the world around us, as we begin to look at other people. We lay trips on people. We become very pharisaical. That's the thing about the Pharisees. These guys were religious leaders that had come. You who was of that sin, throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It's the second time he begins to write down on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the least. And Jesus was left alone. Maybe there was something written on the ground. Maybe it's just the older you get, the more you realize and know who you really are. When I first came to Christ, I was just 14 years old when I came to him. And within those first 4 years, I knew a couple of people that had walked away, that had fallen away. And I remember saying one time, I don't know how anybody could walk away from Christ. I don't know how anybody could do it. And then at 18 years old, I walked away from the Lord. The pastor of the church that I attended had an affair with his secretary. Another friend of mine who had a very important position in my life had had an affair. And I remember saying, if this is what Christianity is about, I don't want any part of it. And see, I talk about those two things, and they were a catalyst, but there was also something going on in my heart, or I would have never have walked away. What other people do can't really affect you if your heart is right. But I used it as an excuse to walk away. And the very thing that I had condemned people for before, I don't understand how anybody could ever walk away from Jesus, became the very thing that I did. And I completely walked away from him for a year. But I'm so grateful that God came and brought me back. I'm so grateful that he didn't hold me against those words against me. But I think that we can be like that. We can make statements, forgetting that we really are the old wretched man who will deliver me from this body of death. That, of course, is the last verse of chapter 7. And then you get what I believe is the greatest. I used to hesitate to say this because all the Bible is so good. But what I believe is the greatest chapter in all of the pages of Scripture. How about that? That's Romans chapter 8. From beginning to end, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we come to him and we confess our sins, we are forgiven. Each one of these men are convicted. And there's a difference in verse 9. Those who heard it being convicted. There's a difference between being convicted and being condemned. Being convicted is when you are convinced that you have sinned and you need to change. That's what conviction is. I pray for conviction all of the time. I pray for conviction. I pray that I would preach with conviction. I pray that there would be conviction on those who hear it. And I also pray that I would have conviction on my own life, that I would not be doing the very things that I am preaching about, that I would be preaching to myself as well. And I love when God convicts me, when God shows me, you're doing this and you need to change it. I love when I don't realize that there's anything going on in my life and suddenly there's a conviction of God. I'm preparing a study. I'm going through it. I'm getting ready with what I'm talking about. And you guys can generally identify those when I say something like this when I'm teaching. I'm not only talking to you, I'm talking to me as well. That's usually when I've been convicted by a text. And I love when it happens because it tells me that God is still working in my life. And I want that conviction. They were convicted by their conscience. They went out one by one, the oldest even to the least. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised up her up, himself up, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, Lord." See the difference between conviction and condemnation. They were going to condemn her. Condemnation brings death. I don't ever want to preach condemnation. I said I pray that my messages would be full of conviction. I pray that I would have conviction in myself as I preach them, but I never want to preach condemnation. Condemnation is discouragement. When someone falls under conviction, they say, I got this wrong in my life and I want to change it. When someone falls under condemnation, they say, I have this wrong in my life, I just want to give up. That's the difference between condemnation and conviction. When the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean there's not any conviction, but it means there's no condemnation. Conviction makes you want to go forward, get things right, and move forward with God. Condemnation makes you want to quit and stop and turn away and run. And unfortunately, there are those that preach condemnation, those who condemn people, instead of preaching the wonderful truth of the conviction. He says, no one is here to condemn you, but look at the difference between condemnation and conviction as Jesus talks to her in the very end of this account. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, excuse me, where am I at? When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one there but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one here to condemn you? She said, no, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. See, that's the conviction. Go your way and sin no more. See, the early church fathers that had a problem with this text thought that Jesus was somehow condoning adultery. That someone would read this and go, well, it's okay for me to go and have an affair because Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, to this woman. And I can understand that. There's an Old Testament passage, and it's very familiar. It's David when he's older. He's in his mid-50s. And the Bible says at a time when kings go out to war, he was at home. By the way, he had 13 or 14 wives. We don't even know how many wives he had. We can't even count them all. Somewhere between 13 and 14 wives. And he looks out of his porch on the city of David, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and he calls her to himself, and he has an affair with her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up. He can't get Uriah to go home. He invites Uriah back from the battlefield. He won't go home to be with his wife because he's got a conviction that the men are in battle. And I'm here at home. He wouldn't do it. So finally, David sent him out in the midst of the battle and had Joab pull away the troops so that Uriah was killed, and then brought Bathsheba into his harem, took her in as if he was having compassion on her, and the child, of course, would later on die. A child would be born that was David's and would later on die. When David was, a couple of years went by, year, 2 years went by, and Nathan shows up, the prophet. And Nathan says to David, there's a man that had a lot of sheep, a lot of goats. There was a neighbor that had one goat. In fact, it was a pet goat. And when this man had company, he didn't slaughter one of his own goats, but he slaughtered his neighbor's pet goat and fed it to the company. And David said, that man will surely die. Interesting how our sin looks so much worse on someone else. David's gonna kill somebody for killing a goat when he himself has killed a man? And then Nathan says, you are that man. Now, it's a pretty horrible sin. I've had people say, God said of David, he's a man after my own heart, and then God does that. David, as a young man, stands against the giant, calls out in the name of God, and God uses David time and time again to deliver them, and David falls into that kind of sin. There ought to be a giant warning to all of us there that all of us could fall into sin and maybe beyond anything that we think that we could do. But the interesting thing to me is that God blessed the marriage of David and Bathsheba, because the next king of Israel was a king that was born wearing really thick, nerdy glasses and reading books. He wasn't really born with glasses. It was Solomon. The next king of Israel came from Bathsheba. If I were God, I would have never have done that. I would have been afraid that someone would go, God's honoring this relationship between an adult that started with an adulterous affair, and God's honoring it, and the next king of Israel comes from this relationship. But the Bible says that God doesn't do things the way men do things, and that God's ways are higher above our ways than the heavens are above the earth. And what God has done by blessing that relationship is say that no matter what your foundation is in your marriage, God can bless it. Over the years of counseling, I've had people come to me and say, I don't think our marriage is going to last. I don't think it can work because we had a bad foundation. They talk about how it started. Maybe they lived together. Maybe they had an affair and ended up and being married. And now they've both come to Christ. Before they had an affair before Christ, but then they came to Christ. And every time there's a struggle or a difficulty or not trusting that person because it was out of an affair that they met them, so they don't trust that person. And there's all kinds of problems that arise in the marriage. When I was doing counseling, I used to like to bring up this whole account of David and Bathsheba. And I would say at the end of that counseling session, if God blessed their marriage, then don't tell me God can't bless yours. What matters is where your heart is right now. Once again, don't we find the surprising grace of God? How God works so differently than us, that if he can convict this woman, go your way and sin no more, that's the conviction. He wants conviction, not condemnation. And that's what God wants in our life. This passage doesn't encourage us to sin. It convicts us that we shouldn't, that we should live the way that we're supposed to with God. And there never should have been that concern with this text at all. As I said, there were several early church fathers that had a problem with this text because they thought it encouraged adultery. It doesn't encourage adultery at all. It encourages us to be forgiving. It encourages us to be loving. It encourages us to be kind. It encourages us to drop our stones instead of throwing them at people. And out of this passage, the conviction of God should fall upon each of us. We should find ourselves saying, I want to change. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've given to us. Thank you that you haven't turned your back on us or thrown stones at us, but you have given us so much mercy that we can sit here today, a people who is a royal priesthood, a holy generation, called by him to make a difference in the world in which we live because of the amazing love, grace, sacrifice, and gift of the cross of our Savior. What an amazing thing. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at this text, at this appointment of Jesus with this adulterous woman, and how it ends up so radically different than it would if it were with religious people. Lord, we don't want to be those that condemn. We don't want to be those that don't show mercy or that judge harshly, because we confess to you that we need mercy and we need grace. And we see your love towards anyone that has sin in their lives. I pray for those that are here today and those that are watching, those that are listening now on Reach Radio, that have sin in their lives, that have felt like they could not come to God because they thought that Jesus would condemn them. Lord, I pray that they would hear the words clearly tonight, neither do I condemn you, but go your way and sin no more. Fall under the conviction of God. Allow the power of God to change their lives, we pray, in the name of Jesus.